Well, we read the Apostles' Creed this morning. And although it was not actually written by the apostles, it is drawn directly from their teachings. The lines we're looking at this morning is, I believe the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. When David was speaking last week, he made it very clear that the historical events of Jesus' life and death are very well documented. The accounts of the rulers of Rome, Syria, and Israel are specifically mentioned in the Bible and have been supported, not surprisingly, by archaeology and its research over the years. That's the information, but what do we do with it? So speaking to the children, we can have this information, but what we do with it is of critical importance. Are they just historical facts? Or do they have implications on how we live? I read that passage from Corinthians that you have in front of you on those sheets, because there we move to the next level. I believe the third day he rose from the dead. Now we're moving beyond simple historical fact. Because as far as we know, no unbeliever ever saw the risen Christ. We are believing in a miracle. That most amazing miracle of all time. And there are two aspects to this. It is both fundamental to our faith, but it is not just blind belief, a leap of faith. So taking those points in reverse order, just look at our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm calling this of first importance, because that is what Paul says it is. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Notice, what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says, "This I delivered to you as of first importance." We read of Peter's, in those brief words from Acts, Peter's first preaching. And he says there specifically, God raised Jesus from the dead. And it's not just an interesting point. It's not an area of discussion. It's of first importance. The resurrection of Jesus is of first importance, because it's the entry into all that follows. And with that in mind, he immediately tackles that next big question. Can we believe it? This was primarily a Gentile church. It was a long way from Jerusalem. And they had the same questions in their mind as we might have so much later. Can we believe it? Just like them, it happened a long way away. for us, was also a long way back in time. But Paul meets the question head on. The death and resurrection of Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. He repeats the phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. And that phrase comes out two or three times there. These are Old Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament at the time he was writing. I don't know which passage Paul is actually referencing, but I'm sure he's including Psalm 16, verse 10, for I will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your holy ones see corruption. That was the passage that Peter picked up when he's preaching in Acts. Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Or Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul make an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So having set Jesus' resurrection in the context of scripture, Paul leads directly to personal witness. He lists those who have actually met the risen Jesus, and he lists them chronologically. He speaks of 500 meeting Jesus on the same occasion, and very practically saying some of them have now died. He speaks of the apostles meeting with Jesus, and then he includes his own experience. Jesus' resurrection is supported by scriptural authority and personal witness because it is so important. It is of first importance. Why? Because if we call ourselves Christians, if we say, I believe, then our faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing is more important. So just follow Paul's reasoning as we continue reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even to be found misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. His points are, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus himself is dead. If Jesus is dead, then Christian preaching and teaching is false. It's just a myth. If Jesus is dead, then Paul, the apostles, and the teachers have been misrepresenting God. If Jesus is dead, then the whole of Christianity is wrong. Your faith is in something that doesn't exist, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus is dead, then those who died have just gone. They've just gone. There's no hope. If Jesus is dead, then all our belief in the future is dashed. And we are to be pitied for our naivety. That is the significance of not believing in Jesus. But Paul doesn't leave us on a negative note. He steps back into the narrative with probably his most powerful assertion anywhere in his writings. He says, but in fact, not a possibility, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. When Handel wrote his great oratorio, The Messiah, he directly links this passage with Job's, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I would love to stop here and just play that through, but I'm afraid we don't have the time. But just look up that aria and follow the thought process as Handel puts these verses together. Paul's words are a great statement of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to everyone who says, I believe. Because the order again is so logical. Jesus is raised. He is the first fruits of those who would follow. Jesus is raised. The man who brings life will destroy death. Jesus is raised. There is hope. Previously, we followed Adam and all natural men to the grave. Now, we're following Christ's resurrection. Jesus is raised, setting in train the process that God has ordained from a past eternity. Everything hangs on Jesus' death and resurrection. All the Old Testament was pointing forward to this great event in history. One commentator suggests that this should be the start of the new millennia rather than the putative birth date of Christ, because everything subsequently builds on and flows from this point. And from there we'd look at the next line in the creed, which is Jesus' ascension. Luke tells us that he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Only just over 40 days previously, Jesus had spoken to his disciples regarding his departure. And John records Jesus saying, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Before Jesus suffered and died, the disciples were obviously distraught at the thought of Jesus leaving them. And Jesus comforts them with those words. Now, just over a month later, the disciples, having worshipped Jesus, are returning with joy and praising God. What's going on? It's only just over a month later. This is the moment of separation. But the disciples are full of joy. The Jesus that they had known in his earthly limitations had been exalted and raised to heaven before their eyes. Some of them had seen something of this when they had had that unique experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this is more. Jesus is still blessing them as he is carried up into heaven. The very last thing they ever saw of Jesus physically was his hands raised in blessing. As good Jews, they would have recognized the character of Jesus' departure. He's carried into heaven in a similar way to Elijah, He was the prophet. He was the word. He was the very revelation of God. Jesus' work on earth is now complete. And he's raised to that place of power and authority. Not only that, but Jesus had taught them previously that it would be better for them that he should leave. How does that work? What could be better than being in the presence of Jesus himself? Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit could only come when he departed. No longer would the Holy Spirit be confined to specific people to perform a specific task. Now the Holy Spirit would be bestowed on every believer in Jesus. No longer limited by time and geography, the mission to be given to all believers will be carried out through the Holy Spirit in all times and in all places. For the last couple of weeks, Mike Tomlinson has been opening up the passage in Ephesians 3 in the evenings. He's there, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Those few believers at the ascension have now become the church. A church that has spread and that shows the manifold, or can be translated, many-coloured wisdom of God, shown through his churches, purely through the work of the Holy Spirit, effecting his purposes in local churches. And that is the significance of the ascension of Jesus. Final point is, when Jesus ascends, Jesus himself ascends with purpose. We read in the Creed, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is seated. His work is complete, and he has that place of power at the right hand of God the Father. All power and all authority has been committed to him. And although we say his work is complete, that relates to the full atonement he has made for our sins. But Jesus does still work, because he sustains all things by the word of his power. And even more importantly, he lives to intercede for us before the Father. We do not turn to any other. He is our mediator. No saint, no priest can intercede for us. But Jesus, as our great high priest, lives to intercede on our behalf. If that is the present, this final line of the Creed that we're examining this morning gives us a nudge to consider the future. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is coming back. That is the next great event in the Christian calendar. That is Jesus' return. In truth, many of us know it doctrinally, but do we really live it? Peter makes this very point. Some will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time is not a consequence. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus will return. He will return to judge the living and the dead. There is no escape. But notice the reason for the delay. It is one of mercy, not wishing that any should perish. Sin is an offence to a holy God. But as we've seen over these past 3 weeks, Jesus came with the express purpose of saving a people from their sins, that none should perish. Unfortunately, there is an inescapable truth that many will still reject that offer, and they will be judged. That is the reality. That is why it is so significant that the gospel continues to be preached, that none makes, that there will be less and less that will reject that offer and be judged. But what about believers? Will they be judged? Well, they won't be judged in the sense of having rejected Jesus. Because every believer, whatever they have done, is forgiven in Jesus. God's wrath on sin has been turned aside. They are now, and I mean right now, adopted into the family of the people of God. They have that guaranteed assurance of life in Jesus Christ without conditions. We will appear before Jesus. We will have to give an account of ourselves. But it is in the knowledge that he is our loving Saviour, that he has given his life that we might live. So when we say the creed, when we say, I believe, not only should we be saying it with a clear conscience, but we should take on the very implications of what we are saying. Let's pray. Father, in these brief words of the Creed, we've just touched on the depths that lie behind them. That these words that we repeat so often, whether it's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or some other statement of faith, these words are drawn directly from your word to us, your living word, the Scriptures, the Bible. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to understand in a greater way of what you are saying to each one of us. Whether it is to reaffirm and reassure our faith, or whether it is to challenge what we believe at all. Father, we just pray now that you will just help us by your Spirit to respond accordingly. If we do not and have never really met you, Father, in Christ, we pray that even as we read these words and the assurance that we have in Christ, that they will speak to us of our need of him. Father, help us, we pray. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.